Well, as always, I love to hide behind Acts 17:11. You know, James says that teachers will be held and preachers will be held to a higher standard of accountability for the job that we do. So Acts 17:11 was put in there to remind you to never believe anything I say without checking me out to make sure that I'm right. Now, you know that I will absolutely never intentionally misrepresent anything. As a matter of fact, you know, I hide behind this, but I take it very seriously. If I just give you my opinion, or if I say, hey, this was rumored, I will let you know that this is a rumor or just my opinion. But I will be dogmatic on things that I am absolutely convinced of and can corroborate. So I do hide behind that. But again, nevertheless, trust but verify. Just like with the members of the media today, listen to what they say, maybe even write it down, but make sure you check them out. Don't take their word for it. It's the old Reagan mantra. As a matter of fact, Reagan didn't originate it. It came here from Acts 17:11, where Paul was complimenting the church in Berea. Now, remember the setting. There were synagogues all over the known world, of course, for some 600 years, beginning with probably before that. From the time of the northern kingdom being chased out of their land to the time of the southern kingdom being chased out of their land, you had Jews living in other parts of the world. And then, of course, for those next 600 years up until the time of Christ, you still had synagogues, which were little enclaves of community. You know, the Jewish culture and religion was not just to go to church on Sunday and then be disassociated from their God throughout the rest of the week. Really, the entirety of the Jewish life was supposed to revolve around the worship and the glory of the Most High God. As Paul said in his letter to the church in Corinth, whatever you do, you're supposed to glorify God in all that you do. So there were Jewish synagogues all over the known world. And of course, a synagogue could only be established if there were 10 Jewish men in a community. And they would synagogue together. And that's what Hebrews 10 says. Don't forsake the synagoguing of yourselves together. And again, although they would worship and celebrate and feast together on Shabbat, literally the whole culture revolved around the synagogue. And under Roman government, the Jews had a great deal of autonomy. You know, they were able to manage their own affairs and even implement civil justice within their community, as long as they didn't create problems for the Roman overlords and ultimately create problems for Caesar. So, you know, they had a great deal of autonomy. That's one of the reasons why Paul was critical of the church in Corinth and trying to instruct them. Said, you know, you guys cheat each other for one thing. So that's terrible. And then you take each other to civil court and you embarrass the name of the Lord before all of these pagans. You know, don't you know that one of these days you're going to judge angels? You know, you ought to be able to handle a lot of this within the community of your congregation. In fact, quite frankly, that's where the whole idea of church discipline came from. Most issues should be dealt with internally. You know, first, Matthew 18, a brother should go to a brother if you've been offended. And if there's justice in the offense, then obviously the one that offended the other should immediately apologize. Say, hey, I had no idea that I had offended you that way. Please forgive me. Then, of course, since Christ has forgiven us, we should be willing to freely forgive others. And a misunderstanding is dealt with quickly and it's resolved, or justice is meted. If there's something that needs to be corrected, then it's taken care of. But if they can't come to an agreement, then you're supposed to go before the elders of the church and allow the elders of the church to justly adjudicate between differences of agreement. So, but anyway, the synagogues were all over the known world. And of course, the Jews were a unique people. They were not necessarily liked everywhere because there was a certain amount of arrogance. You know, the Jews themselves had pride in the fact that they were God's chosen people. There was a certain mystique about the Jews because, you know, historically, there was the legend. Of course, we know that it was true, but there was the legend of the Exodus, where God destroyed Egypt and brought the slave people out of bondage after 400 years and delivered them into the land of Canaan. So there was a certain intrigue there. And then, you know, there was a certain attraction because of the novelty of the morality of the Jewish culture. I mean, they were supposed to be monogamous rather than having several wives. They were supposed to be faithful to their wives, which was something that was certainly not the norm in the pagan religious system, as you would go to the temple of Diana or whatever and participate in all sorts of sexual immorality. So there were a number of things about the Jews that were attractive to the Gentiles. So they were well known. And what Paul did was basically taking the good news of the Messiah having arrived in Jerusalem, his death, burial, and ultimate resurrection, to the synagogues. Paul was delivering the good news about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his promised Messiah to these synagogues which were established. And as you follow Paul's record, he was always go to the synagogues first. Sometimes he worked exclusively in the synagogue. Sometimes he would work in both the synagogue and the marketplace. And sometimes he was rejected in the synagogue and go next door and rent space or whatever, as the Gentiles were glad to receive this news about the God of Israel. And of course, Paul's news was that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the Messiah, and that by trusting in Christ or pledging loyalty to King Jesus, the promised Messiah, that is all that was necessary to become grafted into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question that arose among the entire world at the time, as we talked about in Acts chapter 15 and in other places, the letter to the Galatians and others, if circumcision wasn't necessary to become part of God's kingdom, then is God done with Israel? And of course, the answer is no, and that is why eschatology is not graduate level studies for Christianity. That is why eschatology is something that Paul dealt with in detail with the church in Thessalonica, Greece, even though he was only there for 3 weeks. The scripture says he was there for 3 Sabbath days. So, you know, whatever it was, maybe he arrived the day before Sabbath, and then he may have been there somewhere about, you know, I don't know, 20, 18 days, somewhere in that range. But for 3 Sabbath days, Paul had spent enough time to get into the depth of eschatological matters. So this is not graduate level study. This is actually fundamental, basic Christianity that should be taught from the get-go, which is what we try to do here. We try to teach the entire Word of God. Now, remember the timeline, and remember that we study the Bible and read the Bible from left to right, beginning in Genesis 1, and let the Bible tell us what it's saying, which is exegesis, rather than us having a predestined landing point or predisposed conclusions, and then reading the Bible, looking for proof text, trying to read in what we already believe into what the Scripture says. So reading it from left to right, we wouldn't have 1,000 different Protestant Christian denominations. Quite frankly, most of the denominational divisions come from not having an understanding of the Jewish roots of Scripture. So, of course, going back to the origin, Paul, God had told Abraham in Acts 15 that his children or his seed, his lineage, would be slaves in a strange land, that being Egypt, for some 400 years. And, of course, we know that that's exactly what happened after Joseph went in, was beaten up by his brothers and sold into bondage to the Midianite slave traders, wound up finding himself in a Egyptian prison, of course, ultimately rose to the rank of the number two man in the entire Egyptian empire. And of course, the rest of Joseph's family came and joined and lived there during the duration of that great dearth on the earth. And of course, they multiplied. But there was another Pharaoh that came up that didn't remember Joseph, didn't know the relationship, and enslaved the Jewish people. Well, after 4 centuries, God sent Moses and miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea. Of course, they got to Kadesh Barnea after about 2 years, being at Mount Sinai for about 1 year of that period of time. They sent in the 12 spies, and they voted by a 10-2 vote that they couldn't trust God and go into the promised land because there were giants in the land and walled cities. So God said, enough with you people. I'm going to keep my promises to your children, but you all are going to wander in the wilderness and die here. Of course, they did. Ultimately, God led them into the promised land under General Joshua, and they were to be a lighthouse of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Gentile world. As you notice, Ezekiel 5 says that Jerusalem is the center of God's vision. I mean, God placed them right in the middle of all of these Gentile countries. You go north and west, you've got Europe. You go north and east, and you've got Asia. You go south and east, and you've got Arabia. You go south and west, and you've got Egypt and Ethiopia and Africa. You go slightly northeast, you've got Asia Minor. So literally, Canaan was in the crossroads of the world, and they were to be a kingdom of priests of the Most High God, presenting truth to the Gentile nations around them. They were to draw the Gentiles into the truth of the one true God of creation. And of course, we know as we follow along the timeline that they were in the promised land for about 400 years after Joshua had led them in. And it was during this period of time that they actually functioned, at least in part, as God had designed. They weren't a monarchy. They didn't have a king. They were to be ruled by the law, their constitution, which was given to them by God. And they basically were 12 states ruled by law. They didn't have an aristocracy. They were to choose out from among them capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness, and they were to judge righteously according to the law. But after 400 years, as Samuel's approaching death, his sons weren't quite the man that he was, and the people said, we want a king. We need a strong central government to be able to take care of our needs and protect us from our adversaries. Of course, God said, you won't like that. Trust me, do it my way. And they said, no, we want a king. So God gave them a king. First of all, he gave them a king after their own heart's desire, a big, strapping, handsome, strong man by the name of Saul. But Saul wound up being self-willed. And after 40 years, God replaced Saul and took the kingdom away from Saul's family. And God put in place a man after his own heart, this little shepherd boy named David from the city of Bethlehem. And of course, David sought to do God's will, and God promised David that his seed, now this is key, this is the reason I'm giving this, or part of the reason I'm giving this background, is God had promised David that his seed would forever occupy his throne and rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So we move a little forward. And after David's son Solomon reigned for 40 years, God divided the kingdom because of Solomon's apostasy. Solomon was a great king. It was the pinnacle of Jewish history during probably the first 20 to 25 years of his reign. But then Solomon had engaged in arranged marriages with pagan kingdoms. Of course, he had 700 wives and, was it 700 wives, 300 concubines? Or 300 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. 1,000 women. Can you imagine all the pantyhose hanging in the shower at Solomon's house? Well, God took the kingdom and divided it after that, with the 10 geographical tribes to the north. There were no lost tribes at the time of this civil war division. The faithful that lived in the northern tribes moved south. Those that wanted to be pagan and worship idols moved north. So you had representatives of all 12 tribes living in the southern two states of Judah and Benjamin. But, of course, there was this division. You had what? Rehoboam as the king to the north, Jeroboam as the king to the south. And immediately the north went into apostasy. They put two golden calves, one up in the northern city of Dan, the other one down south, and they weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem for the feast days. And God sent plagues, and God sent famines, and God sent prophets to go and preach repentance to Israel. Of course, we remember when fire was called down at Mount, when Elijah called down fire at Mount Carmel, that was in the north, trying to call Israel back to repentance. But Israel, the northern kingdom, didn't listen. And after about 200 years, the northern kingdom was conquered and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Now, at this point in time, at about 720, when Ahaz was still on the throne, Hezekiah was about, great king, was about to come to the throne, God reaffirmed the promise he had given to David to the prophet Isaiah in Jerusalem and said this. You'll notice this verse. It's one we have on our Christmas cards all the time. For unto us a child is born, designating the humanity of the Messiah. For unto us a son is given, designating the divinity of the Messiah, as the Son of God from Psalm 2. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name? Well, his name is Wonderful, Counselor. He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, It'll never end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. You can rest assured this is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, the northern kingdom had fallen. Jerusalem was still there. Judah was still in operation. And there was still a king of the lineage of David sitting on the throne. And God reaffirmed and reminded the Jews that he was going to keep this promise. But then you go a little bit farther and you see 120 years later that the southern kingdom had gone into apostasy under the reign of Manasseh. And God ultimately judged them. Well, now you talk about challenging your eschatological beliefs. There was no Israel. There was no throne of David in Jerusalem. And there was no one sitting on David's throne. Well, Lord, how do you explain this? How are we supposed to interpret and understand all the promises that you made? Well, that's why these three major prophets are so important. That Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries living in different parts of the world. Of course, Daniel was in literally the king of the worlds, the king of kings' palace, rising to the number two man in the kingdom of Babylon. Ezekiel was taken about 10 years later, and he preached to the exiles in a Jewish community about 50 miles south of Babylon, a city called Tel Aviv. And then Jeremiah, who was the senior of these three, spent his entire life in Jerusalem preaching a faith. You talk about what seemed to be a fruitless ministry. It was Jeremiah's, but he did exactly what God called him to do when he was faithful. But these three guys fill in a lot of the blanks that were left after there was no more Israel, no more throne of David, no more seed of David sitting on the throne. Now, after they had returned, at least in part, after 70 years, and after the final prophets had given us what we would call the conclusion of the First Testament, the Jews were looking forward to what they thought was the next thing on God's calendar. And in their view, the next thing was the promise of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That was certainly confirmed in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. It was affirmed by the vision that Daniel had also been given. So they were looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah. Well, how were they going to recognize him? Somebody just show up and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." No, there had to be some evidence. Just like you should have to present an ID when you go vote. When somebody showed up and said, "I'm the Messiah," there had to be some evidence to corroborate that. Well, the prophet Zechariah, about 515 B.C., said in two passages, one Zechariah 9:9, God said, "You will recognize the Messiah because he's going to come riding over the top of the Mount of Olives, humbly bringing salvation." Then in Zechariah 14, said, "You're going to recognize the Messiah because there's going to be a great war. As a matter of fact, all the nations of the world are going to come together against Jerusalem. Half the city is going to be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and it looks like it's all going to be over when all of a sudden the Messiah is going to show up and stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to part in twain, and he's going to destroy the enemies of Israel, and he's going to establish his kingdom." Well, those are two very different descriptions of how you're going to recognize the Messiah. Imagine if I said, "Hey, you're going to recognize Dan Fisher. He's going to walk in. He's about 4 foot tall. He's bald-headed, and he weighs 300 pounds. And then if I said later, "Hey, you're going to recognize Dan Fisher. He's 6 foot eight, 290, and looks buff." Well, you're going to go, "Well, which one is it?" Well, that's what the Jews said. And some came to the conclusion that there must be two Messiahs. Well, there's not two Messiahs. As we know, there's one Messiah that's coming twice. And we now know from what has been revealed to us in Scripture and just in history that we are living in this age between the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church age. By the way, when you hear me use the term mountain peaks of prophecy, that actually originated by a Bible teacher named Clarence Larkin over 100 years ago. And he envisioned it like this. If you were an Old Testament prophet looking off into the future, you saw visions of Bethlehem. You saw visions of Christ's first coming, coming in humility as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, crucified, Psalm 22, resurrected, Psalm 16. All these visions here, but then you also saw Zechariah 14 and the book of Isaiah and all these promises of the Messiah ruling and reigning the entire world in righteousness. What you couldn't see from this angle was this valley in between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 14. And that was intentional. When the Jews rejected the Messiah the first time, it had to be done. However, there was no justification for their doing it. It was simply unbelief. Jesus, in his mystery parables of the kingdom, said that this period of time was hidden from the foundation of the world. Well, what does that mean? It means it wasn't talked about in the what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Paul, in elaborating on the church, the mystery of the church, said the same thing, that this period of time was not made known to the sons of men, i.e. human beings, from the beginning of the world. So throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there may have been hints and references. By the way, heaven was always open to the Gentiles. And you go back in history, and from Adam up until Abraham, all you had was Gentiles. But men like Enoch and men like Noah and others, men like Abel and Seth, were men of faith, and we will see in heaven. But they were not part of Israel, and they are not part of the church, but they were believers. But the church age was hidden in the Old Testament. Now, here's some of the things that we do know about what the Bible, what we call the tribulation period, this last 7 years prior to the establishment of the kingdom. We know, in fact, that it is 7 years. We'll talk about that here in a moment. We know that it's divided in half. We know that in the midpoint of this, after the temple has been rebuilt, that this super politician that seduces the world with promises of prosperity and peace will actually enter into the temple and declare that he is God and demand that he be worshipped. We know that this entire period of time will end with that battle that's described in Joel 3 and Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, that we call the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there are those that believe the rapture of the church will happen here in the middle of the tribulation. There are those that believe that the rapture of the church will happen here at the end of the tribulation. So we go up, immediately come right back down. I guess the wedding supper of the Lamb will be a in-flight snack. But and then there are those like myself and Pastor Fisher that believe in a pre-trib rapture. And now there are those that believe that after the seven trumpets and before the seven vials, what they call a pre-wrath rapture of the church, that the church is taken up somewhere in here, maybe after 6 years of enduring all of this. I disagree with that. I'm about to go into a portion of this study on why I disagree with that. And then it'll be up to you to come to your conclusion. But this seven-year period of time doesn't begin with the rapture. It actually begins with a peace treaty that is put into force and put into place in the Middle East. And, of course, somewhere around this period of time, my friend Dr. Mark Hitchcock thinks that it could be as much as 75 days after the start of the tribulation, this battle where Russia, Ukraine, Iran, other parts geographically on our modern calendar, Turkey, come together against Israel to take a spoil, but they will be miraculously destroyed. As a matter of fact, 5/6 of this invading force will be destroyed in the hills of Jerusalem. This will be the first wake-up call to the Jews. After 2,000 years of becoming, quite frankly, somewhat cynical, at this point in time, they will again be sensitive to the coming of Messiah. In fact, I believe that 144,000 will have an Apostle Paul-like experience and be born again right about either with Gog and Magog or right after the rapture. In fact, quite frankly, the rapture could coincide with the Battle of Gog and Magog. But so anyway, this is a general outline of what that last 7 years will look like. Now, one thing we do know is that, I'm sorry, you want to get a picture of that, Paul? Go ahead. Everybody just hold on a second. Paul wants to get a picture of this. Okay, I'm sorry, Paul, just give me your hand up. Just give me your hand up. Now, one thing we do know that Jesus is coming again. That's repeated all over the place. In the Old Testament, we know that he's going to come to establish his kingdom. In the New Testament, it is confirmed and reaffirmed. in the last Seder. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would tell you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you can rest assured I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." And we also know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, the 11 were standing there looking up like this, gawking. You know, have you ever heard that chickens in a rainstorm will drown because they're so stupid, they just stand there looking up with their mouths open? I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, I've driven by a farm before. I've never worked on one. But they were standing there gawking, looking up, when two angels appeared to them and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you see him go up." So we know that he's coming again. However, there are two distinct appearances that we should be expecting. One is what we call the rapture of the church. Talks about this in detail, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have already died, that ye sorrow not even as others which don't have any hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are already dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, you can be encouraged, you can comfort one another with these words. Well, then you also see this coming. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem into battle, and the city shall be taken, houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, in other words, won't be able to escape. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And of course, at that point in time, the Lord shall be king all over all the earth. So you've got one where we, the believers, are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And you've got another where the kings of the earth are going to be coming together to destroy Israel. And then King Jesus shows up leading the host of heaven, including us, I believe, and actually sets foot on the Mount of Olives. And of course, in Matthew 24, it talks about the kings of the earth shall mourn, and they will be grieved over his appearing. So those seem to be two very different appearances. Well, here's what they are. I believe the rapture of the church will precede this last 7 years, which we're getting ready to do this short sub-portion of our series. I believe that the second coming will come right at the end of the 7 years at Armageddon. Now, here's the thing. The church age, as I've already shown you, was hidden in the Old Testament. Really, what it is it begins with the ascension of Christ, and it ends with the completion of the ascension of the body of Christ. The church age caught up to be with heaven, caught up to be with the Lord in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, everything else, the judgment seat of Christ, and God will continue to deal with his outpouring of work in and through Israel. Again, remember the timeline that we talked about, reading from left to right with a Jewish worldview and a Jewish view of history. Now, 10 reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Reason number one, it's the 70th week of Daniel. Now remember, Daniel was early into his period of servitude when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in chapter 2. And he asked that his wise men interpret the dream. Of course, he had a great test because he was trying to test his wise men that he inherited from his father. And he said, "Guys, I need you to tell me what my dream was." And they said, "Well, of course, king, tell us what your dream was and we'll tell you what it means." And they said, No. "That's an old trick I saw at the Oklahoma State Fair. I want you to tell me what my dream was. And if you can tell me what my dream was, then I'll trust that you can tell me what it meant." Of course, none of them had any clue what the dream was. In fact, they hung themselves. They said, well, you'd have to be able to commune with the gods to be able to know what your dream was. Well, supposedly, the Chaldeans, these wise men, had that ability, which they didn't. Of course, Daniel did, and the Most High God revealed this truth of the times of the Gentiles, the times that Jerusalem would be under the authority of Gentile rulership in Daniel 2. Well, you go about 60 plus years later, late in this period of time, of the 70 years that Jeremiah had seen them initially being in captivity. And Daniel is now at the near the end of his service, and rather than being into the fifth kingdom, they were barely into the second kingdom. You had Babylon, then Media-Persia. And Daniel was puzzled. And he went to the Lord with this question and said, Lord, I don't know what's going on here. I know that you're going to keep your promises, but explain it to me. We've been here almost 70 years. I know that what you told Nebuchadnezzar, I know what you told me. It's going to be five kingdoms. And in the days of those 10 kings that have their short run on planet Earth and the days of their reign, then you're going to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth and it'll never go away. But Lord, we're barely into the second kingdom and we only have a couple of years left. What's going on? Well, God dispatched Gabriel to give him the answer. And he said this, 70 weeks are determined. Your judgment, your sentence is 70, not just years, but 70 multiplied times 7. Well, God, that doesn't seem fair. Where'd you come up with that idea? Well, early on when they were at Mount Sinai, God told them what they were to do to inherit his blessings. What they, if they disobeyed, they would instead receive his hand of correction. And God said, whenever I correct you, you better repent. And then it'll think, okay, if you resist my correction, then I will multiply your judgment times 7. Well, that's exactly what they did. They resisted his correction. And God did multiply it times 7, being the 490 years. Now look at this verse right here. 70 weeks have been determined upon thy people. Who were Daniel's people? Who? You guys, don't be too excited over this lesson. You. All right. And upon thy holy city. What holy city was he talking about? Stillwater. You're right. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to another, wrap it all up, fulfill every promise that God has made, and to anoint the most holy. In fact, let me give you the Living Bible translation of this same verse. The Lord has commanded 490 years of further punishment upon Jerusalem and your people. Then, at last, they will learn to stay away from sin, there and their guilt will be cleansed. Then the kingdom of everlasting righteousness will begin, and the most holy place in the temple will be rededicated as the prophets have declared. So that is what the first verse says. You go back to verse 25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem until you see the Messiah shall be a total of 69 weeks divided by 7 times 7 or 49 years. And then divided by 62 times 7, a total of 483 years. Well, the first 7 weeks is the period of time from the command given to Nehemiah to rebuild the city until the old, what we call the Old Testament canon of Scripture, came to a close. That ended, if you look in your Bible, it'll have a footnote there, about 395 B.C. So that's that first period of 49 years, ending at Malachi. Then you add 62 weeks to that until Messiah the Prince. Now, if you do the math, actually, this has been done by a former Scotland Yard theologian. Oh, he was an investigator. I just went blank on his name. I'll think about it later. But anyway, he had done research. Sir Robert Anderson done research on this about the coming king. And he literally went back historically and looked at the day that Nehemiah was given the command to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And if you took 483 times 360 days, which was the Jewish year, and you did the math, you would find exactly 173,880 days was when Jesus made his triumphal entry, literally on the day, not close proximity, but on the day. So After 62 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. We know historically that he was, in fact, sacrificed. As a matter of fact, as Jesus made one of his last visits to the city of Jerusalem before his arrest, as he crested over the top of the Mount of Olives, he said, and when he has come near, he looked at the city and he wept, saying, if you had recognized the signs of the times, then none of this would have to happen. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench, lay a siege to Jerusalem, and will encircle you, and where you can't escape, and they're going to level the city and just kill your children. In fact, there won't be one stone left upon another. Why is this? Because you didn't recognize the times, the signs of the times. You didn't recognize the 456 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. In fact, Jesus went on in this same passage and said, here's what's going to happen. After the city is leveled and your children are killed and hauled off captive, there's going to be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all Gentile nations. And Jerusalem shall be underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is the time that Nebuchadnezzar had this vision about in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, that is us. That was my lovely wife right here. We are coming over the old Jericho Road, over the Mount of Olives. That's the Eastern Gate. Now, that wasn't the Eastern Gate that was there in the time of Jesus. This was rebuilt by the Muslims during the Crusade era, or after the Crusade era. There's the Golden Dome. The Herod's Temple would have sat somewhere in that same proximity. So anyway, this is coming over, looking across the city of Jerusalem. Jesus would have had a similar vision, only, of course, at that time, there would have been Herod's temple and all the splendor that would have accompanied that. Okay, and the people of this prince that shall come, the people, the prince's people, are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we know when that happened. There were 69 weeks up until Messiah was cut off. We know that there are 7 years remaining. This is what we call the tribulation period. We know historically that the people of the prince that shall come did, in fact, destroy the temple in 70 AD. And again, this whole timeline, the conclusion of 70 weeks, you've got 7 weeks left to wrap it all up, to fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring it all to a nice, tidy ending. And after the 69 weeks, Messiah should be cut off, but not for anything that he had done. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which they did. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. That's an idiom of an invading army. It's used many places throughout the Old Testament. The Nile overflowing its banks was used to describe Egypt trying to conquer other cities and other countries. And unto the end of the war, until this end, Jerusalem is going to be judged. And if you look back at the last 200 years or 2,000 years, that is exactly what has happened. And he, being the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for a week. That's going to be the beginning of the tribulation. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation. That's the sin offerings and the free will offerings to come to an end. That means they have to have started again. That means there has to be an altar and everything there again. And for the overspreading of abominations, in order to continue his worship of false gods, he shall make it desolate even until it all comes to a conclusion. And then judgment will be poured out upon him, upon the desolator. All right, so this period of time, the prince that should be cut off in the middle of this 7 years, we see that that was confirmed by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. We see that that is what Paul talked about in his second letter to Thessalonica. We know that it's going to be right in the middle, 42 months, 1260 days, or a time, times, and the dividing of a time, or 3.5 years. You all are getting all this, aren't you? Now, we've reviewed this a couple of times, but anyway, you know me, I'm the guy that's got to overteach everything. So anyway, just another day at the office. All right, now, as you look at that passage of Scripture, it says Messiah is going to be cut off, sacrificed, and then it says the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, you don't see it, but we know historically there's about a 37 or 38 year gap in between there, from roughly 33 until roughly 70. Well, down here, we find that there's another gap. After the destruction of the temple, until this coming prince shows up and the covenant put into place and this last 7 years beginning. This period of time, as we have referenced a couple of times, is hidden in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, again, referenced this during his ministry. He rolled into Nazareth early in his ministry. Of course, he was the talk of all of Israel. There was a conversation, is this the Messiah? It couldn't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. We knew this kid growing up. Can't be him. Oh, it must be. Look at the miracles that he's worked. It's got to be him. Well, he rolls into the temple on Shabbat. As they asked him or honored him with reading of the scripture for that week. Just by chance happened to be Isaiah 61, which was not by chance at all. It was by God's sovereignty, which was a passage referencing the Messiah, a messianic passage. And he began reading, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim that now is the time to accept the Lord." That is the Messiah. Then he stopped there in mid-sentence, rolled up the scroll, handed it back to him, and said, "Today, this is being fulfilled right before your very eyes." Well, what's interesting is he stopped after Zechariah 9:9. He didn't read the day of vengeance of our God, which would be the tribulation period, or the millennial reign of Christ, which was promised and described down here. So I would suggest to you that this is Zechariah 9:9. This is still to come, Zechariah 14. Jesus acknowledged this in the Nazareth synagogue that he grew up in. And by the way, this period of time would be consistent with this period that we just referenced in Daniel chapter 9. So, reason number one is the seven-year period that we call the time of tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. It deals with Israel. It deals with Jerusalem. It doesn't deal with the church. Reason number two, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30 says this, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Jeremiah, write down all these words in a book. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake unto Israel and concerning Judah." Now, remember this. If you were inside Jerusalem and you looked over the walls of the city at this point in time, you would see the entire city surrounded by the Babylonian army. And Jeremiah had been preaching fruitlessly for over 3 decades, and nobody was listening. But he had been warning them that this day was coming. Now, just before the executioner's axe fell, God gave this encouragement by reminding them that he was going to keep his promises. He said, "You are going to be judged. You're going to go off into captivity, but I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel," that's the northern kingdom that went away in 722, "and Judah," the southern kingdom that was about to go away as Jeremiah was bearing witness. Go on. "Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not peace." Hey, the city was surrounded. They were starving. They were on the verge of being destroyed. They were scared to death. But God was reaffirming the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, "Ask yourselves now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? All faces are turned into paleness." Now, the men of Israel are going to be pale. They're going to be in pain when Israel is reborn in a day. As a matter of fact, Jesus used this same metaphor in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:8, Jesus said, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." That word sorrow literally is the Greek word odin, which is the same word that would be translated birthing pains or labor pains. By the way, Isaiah confirmed that one day Israel would be born again in a day, and again it uses the idiom of being in labor. "For as soon as Zion travailed," or was in labor, "she brought forth her children." Now, verse 7, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. You know what Jesus was quoting? Jesus was quoting Jeremiah 30, verse 7, when he said this, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. For that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. Israel's birth pains. But Israel shall be saved out of it. Now, when you get into the Olivet Discourse, Christians get hung up on the term elect. They're saying, oh, that's got to refer to us. That's the church. See, there's the church in the tribulation. No, understand that Israel is also called God's elect. And as Jesus is talking to the Jewish people there on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, and they asked him, Lord, when is the temple going to be destroyed? By the way, when are you going to come back and establish your kingdom? That's what Jesus was talking about. So this is talking to these Jewish followers about the future of Israel and his return to establish the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah goes on, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke of the Gentiles from off his neck. The strangers or Gentiles shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now again, reference the promise that the seed of David would forever rule and reign from the throne of David. So reason number one, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel was told very specifically by Gabriel, 70 times 7 is determined upon your people, Daniel, and your holy city of Jerusalem. Then we see this confirmed at a parallel passage, practically. Jeremiah is told that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob was Israel. Israel's birth pains, yet Israel shall be saved out of it. The only way you can come to a misunderstanding is if you choose to conflate Israel and the church. They're two distinct people groups. Both believing Jews will be in the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, New Earth, New Jerusalem. Believers from all ages are going to make it to heaven. From Adam through whoever the last person saved to the Jews that live through the millennial reign of Christ and stay faithful. All going to be there in the New Heaven, the New Earth, and the New Jerusalem. Reason number three, the tribulation is specifically described as a time where the wicked shall be judged. By the way, we're only going to do three tonight, so don't get concerned. You say, my goodness, he's going to do 10 reasons. Oh, my heavens, we're going to be here forever. No, we're going to stop at three. Now, recognize that Revelation 6 says that this is the wrath of the Lamb poured out on planet Earth. In fact, Revelation uses the contrast. There's the citizens of heaven, and there's the earth dwellers. With every passing judgment, the earth dwellers continue to shake their fist at heaven and tell God, we will not allow you to rule over us. Well, that's a futile resistance. But this period of time, the wrath of the Lamb on planet Earth, the wrath of the Lamb will not be poured out upon the bride of the Lamb. Unless Jesus has become a spouse abuser. Isaiah 26 says this, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and there shall no more cover her slain. The Lord shall come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for her iniquity. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked of their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You know, when you see those martyred souls underneath the altar in Revelation 6, they're crying out, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? Well, just a little while longer, but eventually the Lord is going to act. And this is where he acts. Now again, Revelation 6, I referenced a moment ago, the end of that chapter. The kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Now, Revelation 7 answers that question. You see that there are two groups that make it. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there is a host of those martyred for their faith. So those are the ones that are able to stand. Now, I mentioned a little while ago that there is this new idea that's being promoted of a pre-wrath rapture of the church. And basically, what those Bible students have determined is that there is a difference between the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials or seven bowls of wrath, which are the last judgments. And they say, well, the first 14 is basically natural disasters and man's inhumanity to man. And that is correct. The last seven are God's wrath on earth. Well, I would take issue with that because God has demonstrated his wrath and judgment in many different ways. Let's just look for a moment at how God dealt with Egypt when he delivered the Israelites by Moses' leadership. God used natural judgments. God can use famines. God can use floods. God can use locusts. God can use pestilence. God judges via what we would call our natural judgments. God also will use and has used supernatural judgments. I would say that when the Nile River turned to blood, that was not something you ordinarily see every day. I would say that that is a supernatural judgment. I would say that the death angel was a supernatural judgment. You know, put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel, and that night the death angels are going to pass through. If I find blood on the door, I'll pass over you. If there's no blood on the door, I'm going to take the firstborn out of every house. Well, that's pretty fine focused judgment, I would say. That was a supernatural judgment as well. But God also uses armies. As a matter of fact, we just went through a long study through the book of Jeremiah. Prior to that, we'd gone through a study of Ezekiel. Let me make just a couple of references here, and then we'll be done. Ezekiel 32 says this, "Yea, I will make many people amazed." They're just going to have their jaws drop. "And their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, and I shall brandish my sword," God said before them. "And they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty shall I cause the multitude to fall." Now wait a second. The first sentence there, God says, "I'm going to unleash my sword upon you." Then he adds clarity by saying, "The sword that I'm going to use is the king of Babylon's sword." So what is God using to judge Israel? The Babylonian army. Now, is that man judging man? Is that man's inhumanity to man? Or is that not, in fact, God judging for disobedience, but using a nation to judge another nation? I would say that. It seems to be pretty convincing. In fact, at one point, Jeremiah 47, the question is asked, "O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet?" I mean, how long are you going to judge God until you put your sword back into your scabbard? Well, what was the judgment that Jeremiah was dealing with? The invading Babylonian army. And again, Jeremiah 21, "Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah," who was the last king, "thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst." In other words, they're out there right now, but they're going to be in here. No matter what defensive mechanism you try to implement, it's not going to succeed because I am the one that's fighting against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm. It is my anger and my fury and my great wrath. The instrument that God used to judge them was the Babylonians. So the point I want to make is trying to differentiate in Revelation and say, well, wait a second, this is man's inhumanity to man. Yeah, you're exactly right. So was this. But this was clearly God's judgment being poured out. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was his idea. It wasn't. God lifted him up in power and used him to chastise his people, Israel. So although this was not fire from heaven or a plague of locusts or the earth opening up and swallowing them up in the earth, this was, in fact, God's judgment. So I do not agree. Well, in fact, quite frankly, one of the other reasons they come up with the rapture being at the end of the seventh trump is they say, well, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the last trump. Well, that's got to be the seventh trump of Revelation. No, it's not. The last trump is Rosh Hashanah. The last trump is known among the Jews as Rosh Hashanah. In fact, one of the lessons we're going to do on this pre-trib rapture will be on this subject, so we'll go into it in greater depth and detail. So, 10 reasons that I am absolutely convinced, without doubt. Now, Pastor, does that mean we're going to get out of here and we're not going to have to endure any kind of difficult times? Absolutely not. Folks, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to experience tribulation. Christians have been persecuted from day one. Go all the way back to Stephen's martyrdom and follow the trail of blood throughout 2,000 years of history. Christians are being persecuted today. If we lived in China, if we lived in Iran, if we lived in Afghanistan, we would find out about persecution. In fact, Nigeria, exactly. And quite frankly, as I have discussions with some of my friends that are pre-wrath rapture guys, there is this false notion that we that are pre-trib rapture are just escapists. We think we're going to get out of here without any problem. Absolutely not. One of the reasons we're fighting so hard to engage the culture is I'm not sure when the rapture is going to happen. Could be next week. Could be this Rosh Hashanah. Might not be for 25 years. But I want my children to be able to enjoy the liberty, civil liberty that we have enjoyed. I want my grandchildren to be able to live freely. I don't want Roman to suffer martyrdom. I love my grandson. I want him to have an easy life. Now, he's not going to have an easy life, but that's what I'm fighting for. I want them. But we see Christians persecuted throughout 2,000 years. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you want to see what can happen to Christians that happened 500 years ago, 800 years ago, read Fox's Book. Some of the most heinous, terrible crimes ever that occurred. True believers were the recipients of that martyrdom. So we may face it ourselves. I pray and hope that we don't. I like the easy life. You all do too. I like being able to flip on the light switch and have electricity and lights and turn down the thermostat and have it nice and cool and drive down to the grocery store and walk into full aisles. I've kind of gotten spoiled by that. I like being able to have church and not having to have lookouts at the door watching to see if the state police were going to come and arrest us. I've kind of gotten spoiled by all of this liberty, so we're going to fight to try to retain it. However, we will not be here during the wrath of the Lamb that's poured out on the planet. We are the bride of the Lamb. Again, first three reasons we looked at here is this seven-year period, specifically the 70th week of Daniel. This judgment is called upon your people, Daniel, and your holy city, not us. The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel. But Israel shall be saved out of it. And it's this period of time where God is going to punish the wicked while on this earth. Now, trust me, the worst is still yet to come for them. For George Soros and for Bill Gates and for all of these that are behind all of the evil that we see going on the planet, for all the lives that have been taken over the last 2 years of this COVID and then the misinformation campaign, an eternity in the lake of fire awaits them. So there will be eternal judgment there. But God will, in fact, redeem the planet as our kinsman redeemer has no longer only purchased our salvation, but he is going to redeem his creation as well. And the age of the Messiah, the age of the 1,000 years of Shabbat, the millennial reign of Christ will in fact happen on this earth where there will be just government. Boy, won't that be wonderful? You won't have to turn on CNN because CNN won't be here. We'll have the God News Network with righteousness from sea to shining sea. All right, we'll have seven more of these. I hope that you enjoyed this. Forgive me for over-teaching. I can't help it. I'm just an obsessive, compulsive maniac. So, anyway.